just to walk down the high street. Of course, the only trouble is it brings out all the memories, doesn't it? You walk down the high street saying, oh, that used to be so-and-so, and that used to be Jenkins Bike Shop there, and that was Millwoods over there, you know. So we tend to do that, I'm afraid. But there we are. That's what getting old does to you, isn't it, really? But I don't recommend moving when you're an octogenarian. It's really hard work. But it's good to be here this morning. Oh, I've gone dead. Yeah. No? Okay. It's good to be here this morning and be able to come and bring God's word to you. Going back many years ago, I went to the Birmingham Bible Institute to try and get a theological degree. I came away with one. I don't know whose it was. But, you know, finders keepers, isn't it, after all? I got to know one of my tutors very well, and in fact, when we moved down to the forest or back from Devon, I'd kept in touch with him, and he used to come and visit us with his wife. Sadly, he had his home call last year, but he and I had lots in common in terms of some of the things that really touched us. And among the things, of course, some of these things about the Old Testament and about the covenant and the ark and the house of meeting and what have you. And it just caught my heart, really, over this last week or so as I've been reading the scriptures. And today I want to just focus for us a little bit upon Jesus as our high priest. I mean, it sounds very Catholic when you start talking about high priests, doesn't it? But, you know, I want to just focus upon Jesus as our high priest. And, of course, in order to do this, we have to go back into the Old Testament. So I hope you'll forgive me if it's a little bit historical for as well, because we need to remind ourselves of what the Bible teaches us on the matter of this subject. You know, after leading the nation out of Egypt, Moses led them out into the wilderness, didn't he? And of course, they constructed a thing called the tabernacle. And that's where God met with his high priest, if you like, because that's what it was. And God gave very clear instructions as to how they were to worship him. If you read your Old Testament, you'll find that he gave very clear instructions about the construction of the tabernacle. It had to be precise because it was an image, if you like, of heaven. That's what he was trying to bring to the people. And he said how clearly how they were to worship him, and there were certain things that they had to do. Tom was saying about the tabernacle earlier on, and the tent of meeting, and it had a kind of a compound around it, but you know, it wasn't haphazard. I used to go and minister in a church in a little village called Sudbrook, and they had a big picture on the back wall, and every time I stood on the platform, I could see this picture clearly. And what it was, I think it must have been a painting that was painted in about the 1930s, and it was a picture of the tabernacle, kind of looking at it and down on it, and around it were all the tents. But each tent was marked, and there were 12 tents, and each tent was one of the tribes of Judah, all around the tabernacle. But the tribe that faced the entrance to the tabernacle was the tribe of Levi, the Levites. And of course, we all know that the Levites were the priestly people. They were the ones that were appointed by God to become priests. And out of the Levites, one man would become the high priest. And of course, this is what happened. The significant part of this was the setting aside of these group of people, the Levites. The tribe of Levi. And their job, of course, was to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And there were certain duties, and you can read about it. I'm not going to go through it all because it'd take too long, but you can read about it. And as Tom has already read a little bit this morning about it, they served the Lord in his tabernacle, and of course, later on in his temple to offer sacrifices brought by people. Now, sacrifice was a big thing, wasn't it? because the Bible says without the shedding of the blood there can be no remission of sins. So of course the sacrifices were a big thing, and people used to take their sacrifices to the priests, who would meet them at the gateway to the tabernacle, and they would then go and take the sacrifices and submit them to God, if you like. And they would bring grain or animals, birds and things like that, and God, and these priests would present them to God. So you could say that in some ways these priests were the in go-betweens, if you like. They were the go-betweens between God and the people. But the scripture we're looking at today tells us that Jesus is not just a priest. He's not just a priest. He's not just a go-between. In my Bible, it's headed that Jesus, the great high priest. And we need to recognize that, don't we? And these three verses that we've looked at this morning that Tom read out from verse 14 to 16 in chapter 4 of Hebrews, they introduce the next five chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, it'll take far too long for us to go through all that. I would urge you, when you get home today, or when you've got time today, or whenever, read those next five chapters, because it's fascinating stuff. It really is. It's riveting stuff. And they illustrate clearly and in great detail about Jesus as our great high priest. In these three verses that we're looking at today, there's still enough for us to meditate upon here and now. But going back to the Old Testament, that group of Levitical priests, one was chosen for the unique role. One priest was chosen by God to be the great high priest, the high priest, not the great high priest. One man had special responsibilities. You see, on one day of the year, and on one day of the year only, the Day of Atonement, he would be permitted to go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. On one day of the year, the Jewish nation calls it Yom Kippur, but it's known as the Day of Atonement. And it's the day when all the sins of the people would be atoned for. You know, if you're a Jewish person today, it will be the 25th of September this year, which is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. But at this time, it was Aaron who was the great high priest. And part of his duties on that day would be to take, among other things, two goats. And he was to sacrifice one of those goats as an offering to God. Then he was to take the second goat and place upon it all the sins of the people. And what he would do, he would take that goat and he would put his hands on the head of that goat. And I don't just mean resting his hands on. He would hold the head of that goat firmly. And he would then recite all the wicked and rebellious things, the actions of the people, and convey, as it were, vicariously, onto that goat all the sins of the people. Then that goat would be known as the scapegoat. We all know what a scapegoat is, don't we? The scapegoat, that goat would then be led out into the wilderness, into the desert, and be set free. And it was it was symbolizing the carrying away of all the sins of the people. And that done, then the high priest would enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the very place where God dwelt, as Tom explained, with the cloud that came down, and he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. Only on this one day was the high priest, and him only permitted to enter. No one else was permitted to enter. It says in the scriptures that Jesus is our high priest. And the scripture says he has gone through the heavens. Gone through the heavens. It parallels that part where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and passed away from the sight of the people. The moment he went into the Holy of Holies, he was out of sight of the people. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ who died for us and ascended back to heaven, isn't it? Jesus passed out of the sight of his watching disciples and ascended through the heavens into the heavenly sanctuary, if you like, and into the presence of the Father when his work of atonement was completed. We have to remember that this Yom Kippur, this sacrifice, had to be done year on year, every year, one day a year, the Day of Atonement. It had to be done. It was an ongoing thing. But when Jesus came and Jesus went through the heavens, that there can be no understanding about this, that God's word tells us quite clearly that this high priest is Jesus, the Son of God, and that it's Jesus that does this sacrifice, if you like, and it's a one and only thing. It's a once and only thing. Verse 15 tells us that as our high priest, Jesus identifies with us. He understands us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. You know, back in the early church, they couldn't get their head around this, that how could Jesus be God and yet be man? They couldn't get their head around that because they thought, well, if he's man, he's human like we all are, so he's not divine. But if he's God, he can't understand humanity because he's not human. It was a kind of theology known as a docetic theology, that people couldn't make it out one way or the other. You know, is he God? He's got to be God. He can't be man. Or is he man? If he is, he can't be God. And that was something that the early church in the first century after Christ's death, they debated at great lengths because they couldn't get their heads around this. And we understand it more so today. But there is an easy way that I can illustrate this to you, because I think even in the days in which we're living, people do feel that, well, you know, Jesus doesn't understand. You know, Jesus wouldn't understand because he's God. He wouldn't understand what my feelings are. But Jesus does understand our feelings. We know that, don't we? And an illustration is this. I want you to just imagine for a minute that you're in a school classroom full of children, say about 7 or 8 years old, junior school children, all in the classroom together. And there's one young boy, 7-year-old boy, and he's sitting at his desk. And suddenly, there's a puddle of water under where he's sitting. And his feet and his trousers are all wet. And he's wet himself. And he is so embarrassed. Can you imagine the experience he's going through at the moment? He is so embarrassed. It's never happened before. And he knows that when the other boys find out, they're going to laugh. But they'll never hear the end of it. And when the girls find out, they'll probably laugh at him as well. And never speak to him again. And he sits there with his cheeks burning. And he doesn't know what to do. He's so ashamed, he doesn't know what to do. So he puts his head down and he prays. He says, Lord, this is an emergency. 5 minutes from now, my life's not going to be worth anything. I need your help. And he looks up and he sees the teacher coming towards him. She spotted him and she spotted the situation. And she's coming towards him with that look that he knows he's been discovered. And as the key teacher comes to snatch him up, if you like, one of his classmates, a little girl named Jenny, who's carrying a jug of water at the time, trips up and the water goes all over the little boy's trousers. All of a sudden, the situation's changed, hasn't it? This little boy is now the object of everyone's sympathy. They didn't realise that he already wet himself. And now they're sympathetic and saying, oh, what a shame. She clumsy, that Jenny. She spilled water all over him. And the teacher rushes him off to find some gym shorts or something, and while his trousers dry out, and the other kids are helping to clear up the mess. And the ridicule that would have been for him has now been transferred to her, to someone else. Everybody's ridiculing Jenny because she's clumsy and she spilt the jug of water all over him. Suddenly, he's getting all the sympathy and she's getting all the derision. And as the day grows on, the sympathy grows better, but her ridicule grows worse. And at the end of the day, when they're waiting for the school bus, the little boy walks over to Jenny and he says quietly to her, "You did that on purpose, didn't you?" And she looked at him and she smiled and she said, "I wet my pants once." Now, I feel that that's a good illustration of how Jesus understands each one of us. And when people say, "Well, if Jesus is God, how can he possibly understand?" He understands, doesn't he, friends? He understands quite clearly. I think that this story illustrates a very simple point, that since Jesus became fully human and experienced lives, he understands. He sympathizes. He knows what it's like and what it feels like to be hungry, to be dirty, to be thirsty, to be cold. He knows this. He understands joy. He understands happiness. He understands sadness. He understands frustration. You know, we've been praying for Janet and her family over this last week or so, haven't we? I've known Janet for many, many years. And we pray for her, but isn't it good to know that God understands her sadness as well? He understands. And I believe that this is why we can have a closeness with our Lord and Saviour. Yes, he is Lord. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is all-powerful. But the fact that he sympathises with our weaknesses tells me that I can come to him and say, "Lord, I'm just weak in this area." And I know that his response will be one of compassion and understanding. I don't know what your faith is like, and I'm not questioning anybody's faith, but I know that my faith goes up and down sometimes. It's like waves on the seashore. Sometimes it's just so weak and it's so feeble, I feel. And that's what my faith is like. But God understands. Jesus understands. Not only does he understand our weaknesses, he also understands our temptations as well, doesn't he? He understands how we can get caught up in sin, because he too has been tempted. I think sometimes we feel, well, it was easier for Jesus, wasn't it? Because he was without sin, and yet we were born in sin. But I believe that Jesus struggled just as we struggle. I believe that Jesus knew that the road ahead, and he knew the pain as he suffered on that cross. I believe that Satan's offer to him would have been tempting, just as it would have been for you or for me. Yet he did not sin. You see, you and I can't claim this, can we? We can't claim that we've never sinned. We can't claim that we've never rebelled against God. But Jesus is our great high priest. He's gone through the heavens. He is the Son of God. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he was tempted just like we are. And he was without sin. Because This is who Jesus was. His role as our great high priest changes everything, doesn't it? The old system, the scapegoat that ran off into the desert with the sins of the people placed upon it. But it was merely a symbol, wasn't it? Something that they had to repeat year on year on year. It was just a symbol. And until Jesus' death, all the sacrifices merely covered sin temporarily, didn't they? They had to keep sacrificing. But in Jesus, things changed forever. Because Jesus was sinless and because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, now the way is open. We can go into the Holy of Holies, as it were. It means that we can come to verse 16 that we read earlier on. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It means that we can understand this as a reality now, doesn't it? The end of that verse 14 said, hold firmly to the faith we possess. It's the antidote to doubt. Hold firmly to our faith. Hold on to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is real and alive, and that he loves each one of us. We need to hold firmly to this, don't we? Then we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Are you confident? I always remember many years ago, I was asked by a lady to go and talk to her brother. Her brother was in his 80s and he had leukemia and he was very close to the end. And she said, will you come and talk with him? She said, because he's so confused. And I said, willingly. And I went round to talk to him and I spent a long time talking with him about where he was going. And I thought that I'd got through and explained to him in words that he might understand. But then a couple of days later, I had a phone call saying that her brother had passed away. And I called in to see her. And I said, how was he? She said, Chris, he was terrified. And I said, really? She said, he was terrified. I said, what was he terrified about? She said, because he didn't have confidence in knowing where he was going. I mean, isn't that sad? I think that's frightening to say that, really, that he didn't have confidence. But the Bible tells us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Prior to Jesus, people needed a go-between. The high priest, he was the go-between. Jesus has removed that barrier. God himself in the form of Jesus is the only priest that we need. Now we can go directly to him. We don't have to go through an intermediary. When Jesus cried out on that cross, it is finished. The veil that separated the people from God in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Do you remember that? From the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, not that any man can grab the bottom of the curtain and rip it apart, from the top to the bottom. Only God could do that. And we can now enter the most holy place, the throne of God, and we can do it with confidence. That would bring a smile to your face this morning, really, shouldn't it, when you think about it? And when we do, what can we expect to find? Well, it's there, isn't it? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, now that we have Jesus as our great high priest, one who can identify and sympathize with us, there's no blockage in the path now, is there? There's no blockage that need keep us from coming to God and receiving mercy and grace. You know, many years ago, as you all know, I got saved in this chapel, and I ministered here all those years ago. But I can always remember there was a piece of scripture that came out, and it spoke to me at the time, and it's always been there. And it's Galatians 2:20. And those of you who know your Bible know that it's Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I struggled with that scripture when I first read it and tried to understand it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does it mean? What does it mean? And then an evangelist came over from the USA. Paul McGroot or somebody like that was. I can't remember. You would remember this, Clive, I'm sure. Palau, that's right. And he ministered on this. And he clarified it. And he clarified it so simply because he said, what it means is every time I resist doing my will and I subject myself to God's revealed will, then I crucify myself with Christ, that the life of Jesus is revealed in me. You see, friends, there's nothing that you have done, there's nothing that you have ever thought or left undone that is beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace. Friends, he will meet us. He will meet us in our time of need. Amen.